Well, it's good to see you here today. We're looking forward to some exciting and blessed days these next few mornings. Tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'll be beginning a study in the book of Ruth. And what we'll be sharing with you today will be in some measure preparatory, foundational for those studies. It's an unusual book, and I think when we get into it, we'll just be amazed at the glories and riches, the revelation of our Lord and Savior in His Word and in His truth. We're going to take our text this morning from the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. Of course, we're going to just take a half of that verse, the first part. A good name is better than precious ointment. And we want to consider the thought what is in a name. What is in a name? When I was, one of the phrases that stuck with me when I was studying German, one of the first phrases is, Wie ist Ihr Name? What is your name? And, of course, you know, we've lost a great deal of I don't know whether we ever had the Oriental thought that was attached to a name. And generally, it's just something to designate Bill from Joe, you know, just a handle. But in Oriental thought, it meant much, much more than that. In fact, all the names in the Bible are divinely inspired. I do believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. Every word is inspired. And when men and women's names are given, when the Scripture sees to it, the Holy Spirit sees to it that these names are given, they're given for a purpose. You have a lot of times where names aren't given. For instance, a certain rich man or a certain man went down from Jerusalem, Jericho, and never gives those men's names. Other times they are specifically named, and there's a reason for it when they are named. I don't know what all the names mean. I'm sure everybody has at the time been interested in the meaning of names, and you've looked up your name and find out what its original origin, and it had an origin. It comes from something, somewhere. I don't know what all the names in the Scripture mean, but that doesn't mean they don't mean anything. My ignorance doesn't nullify the validity of God's Word. And many of them, we just lost them. We don't know. We do a lot of guessing about it. We don't know. But some of them we do. The Bible doesn't have any meaningless words in it. They all mean something. And when we discover this, it will just enrich our study of the Word and of the truth and our comprehension of what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. Now, the word in the Hebrew that's translated name is the Hebrew word Shem, S-H-E-M. Does that name mean anything to you, Shem? That's right. It was the name of Noah's eldest son. And who was Shem in particular? Did he have any brothers? Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Now, who did those men represent? What were their descendants? I'm sure you've studied that to some extent. The Hamitic people eventually became the Negroid race. The Japhetic people generally became the Germanic race, or the Caucasian, and the people from Shem's race became the Oriental, the Mongoloid, Caucasoid, and Negroid. Now, you have a lot of intermarriages and interdivisions in these. But most of you folks today look like you came from the Japhetic line. The line of Shem not only was he the progenitor of the Oriental race? What line did Abraham come from? Shem. And Jacob and Isaac and all the sons of Israel, and eventually the Lord Jesus came through that line, didn't he? It's the line of the Jewish race and the line of our Savior according to the flesh. Now, the word Shem has a meaning in itself. It means renown. It means that for which you are known. A person was named for what he was associated with. In other words, the Hebrew name meant that which you are. And of course, you've read the many places in the Bible where men, babies were born, and they were named for the circumstances in which they were born. For instance, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken away and Eli's daughter-in-law gave birth to a son, they named him what? Ichabod, the glory of the Lord is departed. That's right. You knew what it was, just couldn't think of it, didn't you? All right. Now, an interesting thing about names is that we don't know what God's name is. And the reason, that's not an oversight of God. There are many names to God given in the Bible, but all of them are partial names. That is, they just give insights to a small facet of what he is. If God only had one name, then God would be limited to what that name meant. Since the name is your renown, the name is what you are, the name is what you're noted for, then God cannot be limited to one name because he is illimitable. There's a title of a book out that I suppose the book's all right. I don't like the title, Limiting God. And I mean, limiting is something that should never be used with an infinite, illimitable God. I know what the author means by that. But God is infinite. That is, there is no limit to his expansiveness. And for us, in order to give him a name, would be to confine him to the aspects of that name. Therefore, in Exodus 3:13, when God called Moses and told him that he wanted to go and to speak to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to turn his people loose, well, God said, Moses said, "Who am I going to say sent me?" And he said, "I am that I am. I am sent you." And really, this is, as far as we can understand, the original meaning of the word that we now call Jehovah. Now, Jehovah or Yahweh is an accommodation that we've given to some consonants from the Hebrew alphabet. The vowels have been left out because the Hebrews would not use that name. In fact, it was against the law to use that name. They considered it so holy and so sacred that they would not use it at all. And therefore, we have added certain vowels in order to be able to say something, because you can't pronounce YHWH. I mean, there's no way to pronounce that. And so we say Jehovah or Yahweh. But the meaning of it is, I am that I am. Now, that's sufficient. I am. In this, we have the first person present. I am. God speaking. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that when we come to God, they that come to God must believe that what he is. There's the second person present. And you see, it's the same thing. We're speaking about his name. He says, when he speaks his name, he says, I am. When we speak his name, we say, he is. Oh, my. He is what? Well, he is in the first place. He is. Where did he come from? How long has he been here? How long will he be here? He is. That's the only thing you have. Before anything was. He is. Not only that, he is. He exists. But he is whatever our need is. the name of God is what He is, and His fame and His renown. Whatever your need is, He is. They that come to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Everybody believes in the God that was, you know, the God that worked miracles in the past, God that rolled back the waters of the Red Sea, the God that made the iron float, the God that raised the dead, the God that healed the lepers. Everybody believes in the God that will be. You know, Jesus is coming some of these days, and He's going to reign on earth, and we're going to have peace and joy and victory. And everything Jesus did, He's going to do in the future. But you see, faith is believing in the God that is right now. That is, everything that He was in the past, everything that He ever shall be in the future, He is right now. And more particular, He is in relation to my particular need right now, whatever that need is, He is. In the 22nd chapter of Genesis, in verse 14, you remember when Abraham was commanded by the Lord, tested by the Lord, to take up Isaac and offer him up for a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And glory to God. They got ready to leave the servants, and Isaac looked at his daddy and he said, "Daddy, I see some fire and I see some wood, and here's the altar. But where's the sacrifice?" And you know what Abraham said? He said, "Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. The Lord will provide. Jehovah will provide a lamb for Himself." Jehovah will provide a lamb for Himself. Just a few days ago, the Lord reminded me of the second place in the Bible that occurs. That is the idea of Jehovah's lamb. You know, in the Old Testament, when a man had wanted to provide an offering, he brought a lamb. He brought a turtle dove. He brought something. But Abraham said, "Jehovah Jireh, where's the sacrifice?" Jehovah Jireh, God's name. God will provide a lamb. Millenniums later, John stood on the bank of Jordan and said, "There He is. Behold, God's lamb, the lamb that God provided to take away the sin of the world." What's the name of the Lord? The lamb that God provided. God will provide Him. Jesus. He's the lamb that God provided. You see, that old ram there that was caught in the thicket was offered in the stead of Isaac. God's lamb offered in the stead of Isaac. He wasn't offered for Ishmael. He was offered for Isaac. He really was. And the Lamb of God was offered for you, particularly. Jehovah Jireh, the name of the Lord. Then a little further on, we find in the Exodus, the 17th chapter, God has already delivered the Hebrew children out of Egypt. And He's brought them across the Red Sea, and they're on their way into the Promised Land. And the Bible says, then came Amalek, the enemy of God, the flesh. Always attacks God's people on the way into the land. And so Joshua was sent out, Joshua the Savior. He was sent out, that's what the word means, Savior. He was sent out to fight the battle for us. It is God that goeth with you, to fight your battle for you, to save you against your enemy. And the enemy there, of course, is Amalek, the flesh, you. So he went out to fight the battle. And Moses had the rod of God in his hand. That's the rod the pastor was talking about a while ago, I mean last night, that had the snake out of it. It was the rod of God. And as long as Moses held up the rod of God, Joshua prevailed against Amalek. But Moses' arms would get tired. And so they found him a rock. And they got on that rock, and Aaron, the priesthood, got under one arm, and Hur, the laity, got under the other arm, and they held up the rod of God until the sun went down, and Joshua continued to prevail against Amalek all the way until the sun went down. Now, Amalek refers to the flesh. And the Bible says Israel will have war with Amalek forever. Now, I'm unloading an awful lot on you today. You won't get it all. But you can go back on these tapes and pick it up. And the Holy Spirit brings somebody back to you later. Israel will have war with Amalek forever. You're going to have war with your flesh from now on. You will. Oh, I got the victory. Hallelujah, I got the victory. Fine, you're going to have to get it again tomorrow. After a while. But the victory is not you. The victory is in Christ. And you, are you listening? You don't have enough strength even to hold up the banner. Moses said, Jehovah Nissa. That is, Jehovah is my standard. The Lord is my standard. The Lord is my standard. Amalek, the old flesh, those old emotions, those envies and jealousies and resentments, and nerves and everything come tearing down upon you. And you'll certainly lose unless the standard, Jehovah, Nissa, my standard, goes up. And you don't even have the strength to hold the standard up. But he provides that too. There will be warfare until the sun goes down. That is, until God calls you out of here, until Jesus comes. There's going to be war with the flesh forever. You as well get ready for that. You win it. Now, victory is certain. Victory is impossible, but victory is certain. As long as the standards. Because He is. He is. Yesterday, today, forever. Jesus, all the same. Y'all sing that song. Yesterday, today, forever. Jesus, all the same. Have to learn that one. He is. Yes. Well, they got into the land. But they got in trouble even after they got into the land. You know, folks, we need to get into Canaan where the milk and honey is. But you know there are giants there too. And the Philistines are there. And the Midianites and all those oppressing people. So they got in bad trouble. Oppressed by the Midianites. God raised up judges to deliver them. And one day, the old Gideon, 6th chapter of Judges, I believe it was, that he was least in the father's house. Well, let's look at that passage. In Judges, 6th chapter. And we'll begin the 11th verse. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, and that pertains to Joash the son of Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And here was Gideon out hiding around the winepress, sneaking around, crawling, scared to death, trying to thresh out a little bread hidden from his enemies and to keep his enemies from taking it away from him. Oh, just trying to get a few morsels to eat without the enemy taking away from him. Now look at what God says. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Here's someone creeping off in the corner, hiding in the dark, cringing from the enemy, and God comes along and says, the Lord's with you, you mighty man of valor. Who, me? I don't look like it. I don't feel like a mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? You ever feel like that? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? A little further on in the week, in the evening services, I'm going to begin speaking on the keys to the kingdom. And we might make a note of this. Thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. That is, God has determined and purposed to make a Savior out of Gideon. And God has determined and purposed to make you saviors of God's people. Well, didn't he tell you to go out and heal the sick and raise the lepers and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers? Didn't he tell you to do that? I mean, he told you to do it, didn't he? And we get awful, sometimes too apologetic, when God puts his power in our hands and tells you to go do something. People work in the power of the Lord, but it's men who work and men who do the work. And it's God that worketh in you both the willing to do your good, his good pleasure, but it's you that works. Have not I sent thee? Now the authority upon which he shall save the Israel from the Midianites is the fact that God sent him. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor, Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. We don't have any money, no fundraising organization, and I'm the lowest fellow on the polling pole. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said, If now I find grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. I depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes and an ephah of flour and flesh he put on the basket, and he put the broth in the pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so, and the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it was yet in Ophrah. The Lord, my peace. The Lord, my peace. There's no way that people can appreciate the peace of the Lord until they learn the enmity of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. Sometimes we get the cart before the horse and try to tell folks about the love of God before they learn anything about his wrath. But when he learned that he had been in the presence of the Almighty God, fear came upon him. And Jehovah, to me, at one time, was Jehovah was my judge, Jehovah was my executor, Jehovah was fear unto me, but now Jehovah is my peace, Jehovah is my refuge. Then in Ezekiel 18 and 35, I think it's right at the last of the book of Ezekiel, we're just illustrating a few of these places where God is identified particularly as he is. I've got the Ezekiel 48:35, and he has described the temple of the Lord, the rebuilt temple, the holy city. And verse 35 says, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. That is, the city of God is where God's people are. The Lord is there. God always puts His name in the place, and His place is where His people is. Man's And that's the reason God is so jealous for the behavior of His people, and that His people should be courageous, and that His people should praise Him, and that His people should look to Him. If God's name is among His people, and His people are humiliated, then God is humiliated in His people. It's not without significance that when a woman marries a man, she takes his name. Right? That isn't just a matter of convenience, so you both have a family name, something to name your children. She becomes identified with him, and she's either his glory or his disgrace. Not only that, but he is her strength and her refuge, and all that he is, she is. Not only does she avail herself of all the strength and resources of her husband, but her husband takes upon himself all of her reproach. And so he's naturally jealous for the behavior and the appearance and the attitude of his wife, because it reflects him. Her name is his name, and his name is in her. So God puts his name within his people. Oh, just a complete loss of everything that's sane and logical and orderly. Oh, my. His dealings with us have to do with His name. Now, men call upon the name of the Lord. Now, how are you going to call upon the name of the Lord if you don't know His name? Well, what does He need? Well, I need some groceries. Jehovah, my food. I need a place to live. Jehovah, my house. I'm sick. Jehovah, my healing. I'm in prison. Jehovah, my deliverance. Now, that's calling upon the name of the Lord. Whatever my need is, He is. I call upon Him because of His all-sufficiency. I call upon Him because of His faithfulness. I call upon Him because of His immutability. He does not change. They call upon the name of the Lord. The commandment is not to take the name of the Lord in vain. That is, when we identify ourselves with Him, that we are not to identify ourselves with Him and then live as if we were not identified with Him. You see, if you were to marry Mr. Jones and your name is Miss Brown, and you continue to call yourself Mrs. Jones, and yet you lived somewhere else and had nothing to do with Miss Jones and lived just like you always did before, then you would have taken His name in vain. To take the name of the Lord is to, as He said, abandon yourself to Him and lose your identity in Him. God's name is in a place in Deuteronomy 12 and 11 through 18. He talks about the building of the temple, and He says He'll put His name there. I didn't have that on the board. I didn't put all the scriptures here. In the 11th chapter, the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 11 and 18, if you want to look that up. Romans 10 and 13 says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In Revelation 22 and 4, He says, "The names of their God shall be in their forehead," that is, the saints, God's people, "in their minds before them always." Praying always is not going around with your hands tucked under your chin like this. But praying always is having the name of God constantly foremost in your mind. And whatever comes up, it's always viewed in relationship to Him. It's a constant attitude of prayerfulness. I think I heard the pastor talking to the new members class last night, talking about His commandments. As frontlets for our eyes on our foreheads, and and on their garments. Well, this is having His word and His commandments and His truth, and all this is associated with Him and His name before us at all times. All right. Now, so much for the name of God. What's your name? Vesir Naman. I mean, what are you? When people hear your name, what do they think about? Oh, do they think about holiness? Do they think about sweetness? Do they think about bitterness? Do they think about strife? Do they think about jealousy? Do they think about worldliness? Do they think about beauty? Do they think about, I mean, when your name is brought up, how do folks react? Oh, her. What are you known for? What is your renown and your fame? What is it? I think I'll go back once more and check and make a reference to two more names. Two persons in the New Testament that God was very particular that they should have the right name. Can you name me one of them? Well, in the New Testament, before they were born, Jesus and John the Baptist, those who are looking for Jesus and John the Baptist. Hey, he said, told Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means Jehovah saves. Now, when you see the phrase Jesus saves, it's kind of like saying pizza pie. You know, pizza is Italian for pie. It's like saying pie pie. It really isn't Jesus that saves, it's Jehovah saves through His Son Jesus. Jesus is the Savior that Jehovah provided. He's the Lamb of God. Jehovah saves. Salvation is of the Lord. So it's God's salvation. I saw an article written in one of the, I think it was the Louisiana State Paper, Baptist Message, by one of the professors from the seminary, and he said, must we have a Jesusology? Some of you may have seen something like this. And he was disturbed about everybody praying to Jesus. Dear Jesus, Jesus this, Jesus that. And Jesus says, you don't pray to me, you pray to my Father. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. I say a salvation is of the Lord. And it's not a controversy between Jehovah and Jesus, but we have erroneously given the attitude that, you know, God, He's old mean fellow, won't send us to hell, and Jesus running away and stopped Him and saved us. But that isn't it at all. Jesus is the Son of God provided by the Father for the salvation, for our salvation. Jehovah saved. Then the other one, of course, was John the Baptist, and God was real sure he got the right name. And He told Zechariah, thou shalt call his name John. Now, Zechariah had a little trouble believing that. And God says, all right, you just won't be able to say nothing for a while. And he locked his jaws. And so the time came around when John was born, and all the kinfolk come around and says, you're going to name him Zechariah Jr. I said, no, not going to name him Zechariah Jr. Oh, well, you'll name him Phineas for his uncle. No, not going to name him Phineas. What are you going to name him? We're going to name him John. Why, you don't have any kinfolk named John. We'll go ask Papa. Why are you going to name him? His name is John. Fine. John Johanna means Jehovah is gracious. John stands at a peculiar place in the Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And a new revelation, a new concept of God is about to be brought to the forefront. People at that time had no problem with the sovereignty of God. They knew that God was absolutely God. They knew He did what He pleased. They knew that He was righteous and holy. They knew that He was just. They knew that He could condemn people. They knew that He judged people. They didn't have any problem with that. But their concept of His goodness and graciousness was kind of thin. First, God revealed Himself as the Almighty God. And then when the fullness of time came, He more fully and completely revealed himself as the gracious God. And he made sure that the fame and renown of John was this, that when anybody thought of John, they'd think of the grace of God. Jehovah is gracious. You know it'd be good if you had John for your name. That when people thought of you, they'd automatically think of the grace of God. Say, you know, isn't God gracious? I mean, everything that you do, and all your attitude, and all that you say, just naturally emanates the fact that Jehovah is gracious. I think very few people do this. Most of them, you know, your attitude is Jehovah's mean. Ooh, it's raining. My goodness, they're not an old mud and flood. What does it mean? Jehovah's mean. He sent the rain. Oh, I'm having a rough time. I've got aches down here and arthritis in my finger and a headache and it's about to kill me. Well, what do you think about it? Jehovah sure must be mean. What did it say? In all things give thanks unto God, for this is his will concerning you. Jehovah is gracious. Man sent from God. Well, what is your name? What do people think of when they think of you? Yeah, he did. That's grace. Yes, that's grace. Repentance is a gift of God, didn't he? Yes, he did. Amen. That's wonderful. He did. He preached hard, didn't he? Oh, my. Let's turn to the 32nd chapter of Genesis. And maybe we can help find out what our name is. Genesis 32. You know the story of Jacob. He was a conniver. As Lee says, he was so crooked he could slept on a corkscrew. He beat his brother out of his birthright and beat him out of his blessing, and then he knew that Esau was so mad at him, if he got his hands on him, he'd have killed him. And he took off running. And as he left, he slept and he had a vision and saw a ladder extending into heaven, and he made a covenant there with the Lord and called that place Bethel, because he said, surely God is in this place. Bethel means the house of God. Well, he stayed off with Laban several years and married both of his daughters, got most of his cows, camels, and oxen, and asses, and sheep, and goats. And he decided to go back home, because that was a part of the covenant he made with God, if thou shalt give me bread to eat and raiment to wear, and bring me safe again into my father's house, and thou shalt be my God, and the tenth of all that thou shalt give unto me, I will certainly give unto thee. And so he decided to go back home. He's a big shot now. He runned and everything but the shirt on his back. But, oh, he's coming back now. And the closer he got, though, the more he began to think, you know, that old red-headed Irishman might still be mad at me. And he remembered the way he was. And so he did like he'd always done. He decided he'd figure out a way to get by and save his skin. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just pick out a big, generous gift. And I'll take some camels and oxen and asses and goats and sheep, and I'll send him a big present. So he separated a bunch and sent him ahead. And after a while he says, you know, that might do it. I believe I'll send him another. So he left some space in between them and sent another. Then a little while he said, you know, I believe I'll send some more. That might not quite do it. And so he sent another. And he left a space in between, you know, just to try to kind of cool him off. And he kept on until he sent everything he had. His wife and his children, and didn't have nothing left. And he was over on one side of the brook, and everything he had was over on the other side, heading toward Esau. Esau was coming to meet him. But he still had one thing left. If Esau was still angry and still determined to kill him, he could do what he did 14 years earlier. What was that? Run. That's right. He could run again, couldn't he? How many times have you run? How many times have you been running? You know, you can always go back to that. I don't want to burn that bridge out. I might have to use that old bridge again. You know, I want to take care of that. I don't need it anymore. I hope I don't ever have to, but I just like to have it around just in case. But the Lord had a purpose for Jacob. He really did. And so the Lord wouldn't let him go. And so there was a wrestling match there. Verse 24 of Genesis 32, and Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." Now there were really two wrestling matches going on. First, it was God wrestling with Jacob, trying to get him to surrender. Jacob wouldn't surrender. He says, I don't have to bow. I don't have to give up. I've still got two good legs. I can run. God says, "All right, I'll fix that." He reached down there and got us on those legs. That changed the whole situation. Because he couldn't run then. No way he could get out. The more than thou. No way of escape. And all of a sudden, God says, "All right now, you wouldn't let me bless you. I'll just bow up your leg and walk off and leave you. See how you get along." And all of a sudden, the wrestling match changed, and Jacob laid hold of him and said, "You're not going to go and leave me in this case. I will not let you go until you bless me. You can't leave me like this." And so the Lord said, "What's your name?" Did God know what his name was? Why did he ask him his name? That's a comfortable confession again. Confession. What is thy name? Jacob. What does that mean? Supplanter. Usurper. Liar. Cheat. Sneak. Thief. Sinner. What's your name? You ever confess what your name is? What are you known for? What does God know you for? He that searches the heart. What does God know that you are? And then the Ravenhill says there's three people in every one of them. One is the person you think you are. Two is the person other people think you are. Three is the person that you think other people think you are. Four is the person that God knows you are. What is your name? I'm not going to be any progress made until you admit that. And I mean, he didn't compromise on this thing. What's your name? Jacob. Liar. Sneak. Thief. Conniver. Cheat. Supplanter. That's what I am. I'm nothing more. Nothing less than that. All right, what is your name? And he confessed. That's always the way. And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." What does Israel mean? Prince with God. "For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Now what does Paul say in Galatians 2:20? "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not Jacob, but Christ liveth in me." Why were they called Christian? Little Christ? Not I, but Christ. Now when the accusation comes, what are you? Confess exactly what you are. And God says you're not that. But a prince with God. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. What's the challenge? Not I, but Christ. What's the problem? Not I, but Christ. It isn't I to overcome. It isn't I to win the victory. It isn't I to stand before God in righteousness, but Christ. And his righteousness is mine. Well, that's wonderful. God had to bring him back.
Jacob then comes up a little later, you know, from then when he first discovered this, you know, the wonderful pleasure and joy of being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet there is purifying trials ahead. He got in trouble. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's good. That's wonderful, isn't it? Oh, it's beautiful and glorious to know that we're forgiven of our sins. Isn't that great? But you know there's a cleansing process has to be taking place. You see a little girl can go out in the yard and get all muddy and dirty and everything. And she comes in, crying, says, "Mommy, I'm sorry. I messed up my new dress and everything." "That's all right, honey. I'll forgive you. Now you can run along and pack your muddy feet all over the house and climb on the furniture and get my clean feet." Huh? No, there has to be a cleaning up process. You've been contaminated and dirty. And although there has been a imputed righteousness, that is, God declares you righteousness, there is an imparted righteousness that needs to be taken place. Jacob had some rough times ahead. And you do too, dear friend. You really do. There's some cleansing and some warfare to be going on. So he got in trouble. The inhabitants of the land, the sons of Shechem, and they got in trouble, and Jacob was made to be hated by the inhabitants of the land, and he said, "Boy, I'm going to have to go back to Bethlehem." And so he did. In the 35th chapter of Genesis, verse 3, he says, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel." What does Bethel mean? House of God. "And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods." You never will get through repentance. You repent all your life. Always strange gods to be given up, "which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob." This is a gracious provision of the God of grace. During your repentance, during the time you make yourself vulnerable, God tied a hand to you, or he can't touch you. He really will. He really will. In your weakness, God will be your strength. He's scared to death. They jumped on you, they'd flock you, but he won't let them. The terror of them. So Jacob came to the lodge which was in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, and he and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El, Beth-El, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the place of his, from the face of his brother. It's one thing to find the place of God. One thing to find the favor of God. One thing to find the house of God, the grace of God, the gifts of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. But dear friend, it's another thing to find the God of the house of God. El Bethel means the God of the house of God. It's one thing to get excited with the Word of God, but it's another thing to discover the God of the Word of God. This is progressive sanctification and grows in the apprehension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God told him there, "Thy name shall no more be called Jacob." Now he told him before, "You're not Jacob, but you're Israel." But now he says, "Never again be identified with Jacob." This is a walk in the Spirit, the walk in Christ. You're never again to be known for what you are, but for what Christ is. Prince of him. That is when you discover not just the house of God, not just the place of God, not just the grace of God, not just the gift of God, but the God of that grace and of that love and that gift. The need to say, "Never again, never again." Now there's a warfare there, but you never have to be defeated again. You never have to go under again. You never have to be put in bondage again. There can be a continual day-by-day walk, rapid ups and downs and ins and outs. No more of this. That is it. Oh, yeah. Be fruitful and multiply. Lord, need that, brother.
God said unto me, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. And make it, and company and make it, and be a beast and a king shall come out of my loins. Land is a beast and a man, be a beast and a king.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.